Character. We are going to study that tonight. But I got to tell you, I'm kind of flying a little bit high here tonight. I'm doing good. I had a good week. Important things happened at my house this week. You see, for about 4 or 5 years now, I've been having a little bit of trouble with my garage door. I have a very large garage door. It's double wide. I put that in 12 years ago when I built the house and put the garage door opener on it. Things worked good for a while. Then about 5 years ago, things started not working so well. As it would come down, it would kind of get herky-jerky, and it seemed to like go down halfway or three-quarters of the way, and then it would stop and go back up. And this was a major problem, and always seemed to happen when Kelly was pushing the button, which made it even worse. And it was just going really bad. So this week, I says, it's time to get to that garage. It's time to address this issue. Time to get to this problem. So I went out there, and I looked at it, and then I went to Home Depot, and I had my plan already. I bought all new nylon rollers for the sides of the door so that that would make everything go better. I put all those on. Took a while. Put the garage door up. And it was a little bit better. A little bit not good. Still not working right. Still making a lot of noise when it went up and down, and from out of nowhere, my father shows up from West Virginia. My father, he's like a genius with this stuff. And I was telling him what I had done with the garage door, and he looks up and he says, hey, look at those pulleys up there. He says, it looks like those pulleys are actually cutting right into your track. I'll bet you that's what's causing your problem. So I went to Home Depot, and I bought new pulleys and came home and installed those. And then my father said, by the way, when was the last time that you lubricated the worm drive on that entire garage door opener? I said, do you need to do that? I put it in 12 years ago. I thought maybe it would just stay lubricated over that 12 years. So we lubricated that, and then we pushed the button. I kept doing it. And normally I get mad when the kids do this, but I didn't care. So every time we go out to the garage now and somebody goes in and out, they say, oh, listen. It's doing good. So I was very, very excited. And then that really led me right into my message for this week, because it's the same thing, kind of. You see, our character is a lot like that garage door. It's going to take a hit over time. We're going to want to cheat on golf scores, or maybe not quite telling the truth about our weight. We've got to get to it. We've got to address it. You can't leave things unlubricated. You can't leave pulleys unaddressed. We've got to get to work on these issues and be working on them in our life. Our character, gang, is not genetic. It's not just something we download. Our character is something that we have to develop. Character, like I said, has to be looked at and has to be addressed. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the character of one of the authors of the Bible. You see, of the 66 books that are contained in your Bible, we are going to be looking at the author of one of those books. He is the author of the book titled James. And I think you will find him, and I think you will find his contribution to the Bible quite intriguing. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the book of James. If you don't have that with you, we're going to bring up all the scripture that you will need on the center screen. Now, James wrote this book, and it's titled after him, okay? It would be easier for us to grasp if he had titled this, if our Bible simply said this, James's letter to the Jewish believers of Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what it is. And that's pretty much what he wrote in James chapter 1, verse 1, which is all we're going to look at tonight and start looking at and unpacking a character study on James. Here's what it says, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, he starts his letter, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes, that's Israel, right? 12 tribes of Israel. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. That's how he opens his letter. Now, indeed, if you have your Bible in your hand, what you are holding in your hands is a letter. That book that he wrote is merely a letter. And he wrote this letter with the intention of teaching. He wrote it with the intention of encouraging those followers who were Jewish who are now following Jesus. And he wrote this letter to correct followers of Jesus And these are really the first Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. And you'll see that this letter really does a good job of doing just that as we unpack this letter over the next few weeks. But the question that I want to ask first and that I want to address tonight as we embark on this study of his letter is this. Who is James? So what we're going to do is we're going to do a little hopping around in the New Testament to find out who James is and see why it is that he is introducing these subjects to the Israelites. So I want to look at Matthew 13, 55 through 56. We'll bring this up on the center screen. Okay, this is where the Israelites, now here's the setting for this. This is where the Israelites are first being introduced to Jesus and his teachings. Jesus is walking around, he's teaching, and this is what they say when Jesus starts teaching. They say, hey, he's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and we know his brothers, Jesus' brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They go on to say, all his sisters live right here among us. In case you were ever wondering, Mary and Joseph went on to have many children together. They had several sons. And they had several daughters, it seems, as well. James is the oldest, after Jesus, of course, right? Jesus was firstborn of Mary, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, James will grow up right alongside Jesus. This author of ours, as a boy, he grows up right alongside Jesus. And he will come to see Jesus truly as God's son, the son of God. James will follow Jesus later as his Lord and Savior. And James will go on to serve God in a very big way. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. The first thing I want to point out in James's character is how James saw himself. And the first thing I want to point out is that first sign, that first line in his opening in his letter. I'm James, he says, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, I'm James, Jesus' real brother. He doesn't say, I'm James, and I know more about Jesus and have spent more time with him than any of you possibly could have. He doesn't say, I'm James, and by the way, I've got the inside scoop on the Savior that only a real blood relative of his could have. He doesn't say that. Instead, James says and sees himself as an everyman, just like everyone else. He says, I'm a servant of God, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that only took one sentence, but you already sense James's humility. We'll make that our first character trait tonight. James's first character trait is humility. James must have taken it to heart. He must have taken it to heart when, as he was following his big brother Jesus around, he heard Jesus say, as he did here in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. James, gang, is never found exalting himself anywhere in the Bible. Instead, just like his greeting here in his letter, he humbles himself to peer status, equals. I love David Roper states this. David Roper says, humble, simple people have always been the best mentors. They don't seek to be great. They don't grandstand nor draw attention to themselves. They don't draw attention to themselves. They don't lord it over those entrusted to them. Instead, their life serves as the example. I would like to say a big amen to what David Roper wrote here, because I know people like this. I know a man who's a boss. He's an interesting man because he's very humble, very unassuming, doesn't consider himself any better than anybody else, but yet he has a very high level as a leader, along with several other men who hold the same position in different places in this organization. And I know this man very well. And I've watched as some of the other leaders who think they're great, who think they're cool, make fun of this guy, belittle him, who treat him like dirt in front of others. And then I've watched those watched him leave the room and have these people still make fun of him and degrade him in front of other people. Couldn't be more wrong. Well, the other day, I was with this gentleman. He left his clipboard in front of me at the desk that we were at, and he went on to talk to somebody, and I started thumbing through his clipboard. I thought there was a letter on there that he had wanted me to get to, and I started to read all these emails that he had downloaded. And they were all from that nasty peer of his. And I could not believe how disrespectful these letters, these emails were to him. Never heard this humble leader mention any of them. But as I read them, I was disgusted that someone would treat a humble guy that way. And in all honesty, as I now lead in the organization that God has me in Linden, the fire department, I find that my leadership is a lot more like the humble guy, a lot more unassuming. I don't try to lord it over people. Instead, I find him to be the perfect mentor, even though he takes shots left and right. Roper was right. Humble, simple people have always been the best mentors, and this is a character trait of Jesus' brother, James. Okay, we've seen that James' brother was humble. Now we're going to add another character trait to that. James not only followed Jesus in humility, but he grew wise. So wise, in fact, that we see James' wisdom at this incredibly big council that will take place in Acts 15. Now, let me tell you what happens here in Acts 15. This meeting, this council that takes place, is years after Jesus is dead. Jesus has been crucified, he rose from the dead, he then ascended into heaven, and now these people are left, these leaders that Jesus left, have to keep the church running and moving forward. And what happens is the council is called together because people who were not Jewish were coming to have faith in Jesus Christ and becoming believers of Jesus Christ and followers of Jesus Christ, but they weren't Jewish. And the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, were thinking, well, wait a minute, now that these new converts, Gentiles as they were called, these non-Jewish folks are following Jesus Christ, shouldn't they have to do all the things that God told us to do? Mostly be circumcised. And this was a big deal in their day. We don't talk about this much today. In their day, this was the issue. So much so that they had to call this big council and get all the big guns of followers of Jesus to come to this council and decide, do new believers have to be circumcised if they're truly going to follow Jesus? They have to come up with answers. So we're going to read this passage starting. It's chapter 15 of the book of Acts. I'm going to read it to you and we'll get our answers from this. It says, while Paul, big gun, and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them and they argued vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, this big council, right? Accompanied by some local believers to talk to the apostles and the elders about this question. Verse 4, when they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles, Jesus' apostles, and the elders. Now they reported everything that God had done through them, but then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, these are the Jewish leaders, they stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and the elders met together to resolve this issue. Now, gang, as we said, this is a huge moment in the history of our church today, even. This council, the Acts 15 council, is of all the prominent founders of the church, and it will have implications that govern us today. Think of who was there. Peter, Jesus said, he's the rock. And his brother Andrew, one of the apostles, he was there. Thomas, remember doubting Thomas, didn't believe that Jesus had truly risen from the dead? He was there. Matthew, Philip, Bartholomew, Paul and Barnabas. This is a lot of spiritual horsepower, guys. This is a lot of spiritual horsepower to have at a meeting. So in this meeting, Peter gets up and he tells how God is using him too to save Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, they stand and tell again how God has used them to save people outside of Judaism. The meeting was surely heated. And this meeting is now crying out for some calming, crying out for some direction. And verse 13 tells us who. Who will be the voice of wisdom? Who will possibly bring this fractured, complaining, wild group back together to a sense of calm and say, here's what we're going to do? Who do you think this is going to be? Verse 13. When Paul and Barnabas had finished, James, Jesus' brother, stood and said, brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take them a people for himself. And this conversion of the Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted back in the Old Testament. As it was written, afterward I will return and will restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles. All those I have called to be mine, the Lord has spoken, he who made things known so long ago. And so, my judgment, this is James speaking, and so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And they decided they don't need to be circumcised. Who was the voice of reason? Who was the wise one? James. James remembered the scripture, brought it to them, and said, guys, this makes sense. And they agreed. Powerful. Here, James brings wisdom and truth to this amazing assemblage of horsepower, spiritual horsepower. James is the one with the wisdom. And he has the ability to bring sense to chaos. What a gift wisdom is in one's character. What a gift. I cannot tell you how many times I meet with people who do not know, who have never been taught what right from wrong is. They don't know. They get confused. Kelly stood up here with Robert and told us there's going to be a family life marriage conference. What's that about? It's about learning how to do marriage right. Because we know how to do it wrong, but we think doing it wrong is the right way to do it. And marriages are falling apart all over. You go to this family life marriage conference, they open the Bible, and they explain, here's how marriage is to work. Here's how to make it go the distance. Here's how to make it that blessing that God talks about. Wisdom means taking God's word and making it apply into real life. People today don't know right from wrong. I don't know what happened. It seems like years and years and decades ago, a mother and father got away from biblical truths and biblical knowledge, and they raised up children who never heard that. What biblical truths and biblical knowledge. They never heard the Bible's right and wrong. Then they grew up and have kids. Well, we're many generations away from the ones who knew. Now we've got to get back to it. What's right and wrong according to the guy who created it all? God. That's what we're here studying. That's what James knew, and that's what wisdom is. Here's how to make life work. Here is something that is important in life, and here's something that's basically insignificant. I watch people get that wrong all the time. Marriages fall apart. Lives are ruined. People are ready to jump off bridges because the thing they thought was important is nothing. And the thing that they thought was insignificant is major. And the Bible tells us what those truths are. Wisdom means taking it from the Bible and putting it into your life. James knew how to do that. He was humble. Amazing combination to have, to be humble and think nothing of yourself, and yet be the smartest guy in the room. Good combination. That's what God calls us to be as well. Third, the third piece of the character that we see tonight in James is this. He had a deadly devotion. Christians in James' day had a Latin phrase. It was called habitus practicus. Habitus practicus. What this phrase means was that you would be willing to die for what you proclaim. It means you would be willing to suffer for what you believe. James had this. Habitus practicus. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the end of James's life. The Bible doesn't take us to the end. Church history books do tell us what happens. But again, whenever you get outside of the Bible, be very careful. Any book you read outside of the Bible is not the Bible, okay? The Bible is not flawed. The Bible has no mistakes in it. The Bible is perfect. You start reading history books, there's always a chance that that may not have been completely true. But we learn a lot from church history books. There were church historians like Josephus and Eusebius, and these guys chronicled what we believe is the martyrdom of James. Whatever happened to James? Well, as they tell the story, and I like to use it to gain some more information to think, wow, James could have been like that. They tell this. Josephus writes that as James got older, the Jewish leaders started getting very upset. Very nervous. It turns out lots and lots of people were starting to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus is long gone. He's in heaven. These are people following Jesus just like we follow Jesus. We never met him. He wasn't here on earth. We believe by faith what we've been taught about Jesus. And it turns out lots and lots of folks were believing in Jesus. The Jewish leaders didn't like it. Now, they knew that James was smart. And they knew that people followed James and what he said because he was so wise. So they came up with an idea. They said, let's take James. Let's take him during Passover week, and we will put James at the top of the temple. The temple is very tall. They're going to put James at the top. And they said, James, here's what we want you to do. Go to the top of the temple. Now, we're the Jewish leaders now, right? We want you to go up there and tell them Jesus was a good teacher, but he's not the Messiah. Okay? Go up there and do that. That's what we want you to do. And they put James. They took him and put him at the top of the temple. And said, make the proclamation. What do you think James did? Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the Messiah. Put your faith in him. The Jewish leaders went crazy. Josephus says that they pushed James off the top of the temple, and he fell to the ground. But he didn't die. He was hurt. He stood up. The rest of the Jewish leaders took stones and stoned James. But before James could finish, he knelt down. Before his life was over, he knelt down, and he too, just like we hear of others like Stephen, prayed for those who were taking his life. And then someone came up with a club and finished James off with the club. It's church history, not from the Bible, but sure sounds like a lot. It sounds an awful lot like what James would do. And we certainly know there are plenty of church martyrs in Christianity. Gang, the truth is this, and James' example proves it to us, there is no ministry without misery. There is no provision that will not be accompanied with some pain. Now, we're going to hear more about that topic next week, but the question about James' character leaves us with this. Habitus practicus. Will we suffer for what we believe? Are we willing? And can we handle it? Now, I doubt very much that any of us will be pushed from a rooftop for what we believe. But guess what, Christians? You'll get pushed around. Ask any honest Christian businessman if he has suffered for doing his business honestly. Habitus practicus. Suffering for what you believe. Now, I also don't believe any of us will wind up getting stoned for our belief in Jesus Christ and what we proclaim. But I don't know anybody who's followed Jesus Christ who hasn't been pelted with insults and rejections. Habitus practicus. Suffering for what you believe. And I don't foresee any of us being clubbed on the head for our faith. But we will certainly be clubbed in this world by untruth. And we will be clubbed by destructive opportunities that will ruin our lives. Habitus practicus. Suffering for what you believe. Like I said at the beginning, character is not something that we download. You don't just get your character genetically. Instead, character is something that we develop. We learn about God in our minds, and we change on the inside. And then we learn to live out these godly traits in our lives, our everyday lives. Character is a change from the inside out. I'm going to ask the band to come back, our worship leaders. And as they do come back, I want you to take a few minutes to talk to God about your character traits. If this message tonight had been, here are blank, your name, here are your character traits, what would they be? Because God wants our character to be in tune with His. James shows us some incredible character traits. Being humble. I think we all need a healthy dose of that. Turning the Bible into wisdom. Being able to take the Bible and live it out in our daily lives. We can use that character trait as well. But lastly, suffering for what we believe. Have you suffered? I bet you have. Jesus says we're in good company when that happens. But we need to be ready for that. As we sing, ask God to change you from the inside out so that we might see God one day and hear Him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant.